Two quick things, then we'll pray and we'll get to the message. First, just a reminder, we do have manuscripts of the message available at the info desk as you walk in. People have requested this, particularly if English is your second language and maybe you want to fill in a few words here and there. And also for people who are picking up copies to those who are maybe shut in and not able to come to the service, you can pick up those manuscripts at the info desk. Where are we going now? We're done our Advent series, and the next few weeks, we have a few staff, myself included, taking a week of holidays here and there, and so myself, Kevin, and Steve are all going to take kind of a message. I'm going to do two. They're each going to do one, and so they're four separate messages, but they're all together, and I came up with this really creative title. Are you ready for this? It's just called Four Priorities for the New Year. Man, that's the height of creativity right there. You know what it's about, though, right? So we're just going to look at four priorities as we move into this new year, and I'm going to begin today with the priority of prayer, and we're going to look specifically at what is the sixth request of the Lord's Prayer, which is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So why don't we begin right now? You can take out your Bibles. If you put them away, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look to you now. We need you to come to give us your Spirit that our eyes might be opened, that we might see our need for this. Jesus, you are the one who taught us to pray. You're the one that included this in how we are to pray. But we confess we often do not feel the need. So I'm asking for the power of the Spirit this morning to show us our need, to show us the gift of this request, to make this a part of our lives, that as we enter this new year, Father, we would know what it means to pray this, that we would be transformed in our prayer lives. So come and meet with us. Let us encounter you, we pray, through your word, by your Spirit, and it's through the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. When people become Christians, they quickly discover that they're in a battle. It's a battle against your own sinful nature. You discover that. It's a battle against worldly forces outside of you. And then it's also a battle against what the scriptures call evil powers. In this battle, though, the Christian often discovers it's a normal thing in the Christian life to be thrown from one extreme all the way to the other in this battle. And here's what I mean by that. On the one extreme is Christians when a certain moment in your life, the battle feels very real to you. You sense it. There's no question that you're in it and you're engaged in some sort of a warfare with your own sin in particular. And so this, you know you're there when you begin to get so discouraged over your lack of love for God, when you just feel even despair over your sin, when you can feel the wounds are very fresh from the battle against anger or against envy or against lust or these type of things. You know you're in a battle and you're feeling even a sense of despair because you're feeling beat down. You know you're in this spot if you're more aware of your own sin than you are of Jesus' love for you. But there's another extreme. That's sometimes where you are as a believer. But then there's another extreme that we get thrown to, and that is to just forget that there's a battle at all. It's like you just kind of think that the Christian life's a walk through Disneyland and not a walk through the minefields of life and out on the battlefield. There's no sense of desperation for God. You could get up in the day, you feel like you could go through the whole day without praying, without reading the Word at all. You don't feel any great need for God. You totally even forget there is a battle. This kind of makes me think about an illustration, and the illustration comes from the Franklin Expedition. You know what this is? It's come to the forefront in the news in about the last year or so. In 1845, John Franklin left Europe for the North Pole. But the ships, there's two ships, they were lost on this expedition somewhere in the northern Arctic of Canada, and this has been one of the great Canadian mysteries. What happened to these ships? And no one knew for many, many years, and indeed even over a decade. Until just was about last year or sometime, they found one of the ships frozen in the ice, and so that great mystery has been solved. But I've always been a little fascinated with this Franklin expedition, and one of the things that most fascinates me is the total real, the only way you could say it is the naivety, the ignorance of the Franklin expedition on their trip to the North Pole. You can see this in what they brought with them. Listen to this quote. The Franklin Expedition had 138 officers of Her Majesty's Navy. They had on their ships a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ to play music, china place settings for officers and men. You can't pick that up at Mountain Equipment Co-op anymore. Cut glass wine goblets, sterling silver flatware, and this is the one that most amazes me, no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms from Her Majesty's Navy. They were noble and well-dressed, but they all died, and their corpses were found with pieces of backgammon boards and a great deal of table silver engraved with the officers' initials and family crests. So these are the two extremes. On the one extreme, as Christians, we're in this battle. When you become a believer, you learn about this battle, and you can fall into despair because you just are so aware of your own sin. And yet on the other hand, you can go to this extreme where you forget there's a battle at all, and it's like that you're like the Franklin Expedition heading out into your day with no feeling or need of desperation at all for God to help you. But oh, the grace of this sixth request of the Lord's Prayer. Here in this sixth request, Jesus gives us a gift. This request is a gift. It's a gift that liberates us from continually falling into despair on the one hand. It brings great comfort to us. And it also is a warning to us. It opens our eyes to our great need for Christ so that we're not naive. This sixth petition brings us great comfort because it shows us there's an all-powerful, loving Heavenly Father who comes to us in our despair, a Savior who comes to us in the despair of our sins. And it shows us, on the other hand, that we are weak, defenseless children who need our Father to rescue us. So this morning, I think if what I'm praying will come true, if the Spirit is at work in our hearts, Jesus is really going to do one of two things to us. He's going to disturb the comfortable, and he's going to comfort the disturbed. And I'm praying that's what he works in our hearts, what he's been working in my heart this week, and I pray he does it in yours. So what I want you to see in this gift of this petition, this request, what I want you to see is two things. Two things so that you will make this a major part of your prayer life as you enter into the new year. So I'm going to break the message in half. First of all, we're going to expound the meaning of this request. And then secondly, we're going to expose the need for the request. Expound the meaning, expose the need. First of all then, let's expound the meaning of the request. What I want to do to begin this is just to set this request within its context, which is of course what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that the Lord's Prayer is divided into two sections. There's six requests, and they're divided in half. The first three requests have everything to do with God, okay? These requests have to do with God. So first of all, you notice, for instance, we're to ask Him to hallow His name, to cause His kingdom to come, and to cause His will to be done. The focus then shifts to us in the second half of the request. Look at verses 11 to 13 with me. Here's request one. Give us this our daily bread. Number two, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And number three, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus boils all of our needs down to three things. Jesus says these are your most important things in life. First of all, you need bread. You got to be alive. Second, you need forgiveness, particularly in your relationships with each other and with God. And then third, you need protection. You need deliverance, spiritually speaking. We could say it this way. We need provision, pardon, and protection. These three requests at the end, they really kind of encompass all of life. They encompass our past, our present, and our future. Think about this. First, our present. We need daily bread. Daily. It's the present. We need it. When we look at our past and we have a bad past, we've sinned against others, we've sinned against God, we need forgiveness for that bad past. And in the last petition, we need help for the future. We need protection for the future. It's said of Martin Luther, the great reformer, that he went to bed at night praying the fifth request, forgive us our debts, and he got up in the morning praying the sixth request, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. I've made that a bit of a practice myself, and I really find it very useful. So you're going to bed and you're reviewing the day. You need pardon for the things that have happened during the day, sins that you've committed. And then you wake up in the morning and you're praying the sixth petition and you're praying, God, please don't let me be led into those same sins of yesterday. As I look forward into this day, as I preview the day, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. So that's the first thing, just setting it within the context of the Lord's Prayer. You see that it's amongst the requests that have to do with things we need. The second thing, just within the Lord's Prayer in the larger context, is to note that this is a family prayer. How does it begin? Jesus says when we pray, we're to begin by praying to our Father in heaven. So this whole prayer is a family prayer. We are the children, and we're praying to our Father, right? So then in the context of the sixth petition, what does that teach us about ourselves? In the context of the sixth petition, this teaches us that we are weak and defenseless children. We are naive and ignorant children, and we need our Father to lead us and to deliver us. One night, Emily, who's now 11, she was probably 9 at this point or something, she was scared. And she came out from her bedroom and she said, Daddy, I think something, I'm really scared. I feel like something's crawling up the wall of the house outside and is going to come in my room and get me. And there's nothing outside of her wall or anything like that. And so I was trying to comfort her and I just said, Emily, who's the strongest in this house? She said, Daddy. And I said, that's right. That's right. So my fathers help their own egos. So I'm like, yep, you're right, Emily. And will Daddy protect you? You bet he will. There's only one way to your bedroom, and that's past my bedroom, and I will defend you to the death. But I said, Em, don't you also have a heavenly Father? A heavenly Father who will seek to protect you? And you could just kind of see as we were working all this through, what soothed her, what erased her fears was the protection of her earthly Father and of her heavenly Father, and she was able then to go to sleep that night. This is what this petition is doing for us. That's the image of the request. We are the children, filled with fears, naive, and we actually are out in a battle. There are things crawling up the wall, and we are praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. So that's the context within the Lord's Prayer. Now let's come to look and expound the meaning of the request itself. If you look at the request, you'll notice, of course, that it comes in two parts. So let's break it down to the two parts. First of all, the first half of the petition says this, and lead us not into temptation. So what are we praying there when we are praying, lead us not into temptation? At first glance, it seems like God is the one who leads us not into temptation, and so we're saying, God, please don't do that. Maybe at first blush, that's what you think it says. That's not actually what it says. James 1:13, I think, provides some clarity where James writes, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Listen, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, one by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So we see clearly there that God does not cause us to be tempted, and therefore God never causes us to sin. So the sixth request does not mean, Father, you're the one who leads us into temptation, please don't do that. What does it mean? It does mean, Father, please don't let us be led into temptation. Please don't let us be led down those paths that lead to temptation. Keep me away from those paths, Father. I was thinking of a helpful image, might be this. Imagine all of life as a great grass field, a beautiful field. And in the image, what happens here is the devil comes in and he creates little paths in this field that look very beautiful to walk on, but they're paths that are led to pits that he's dug, filled with spikes, and then camouflaged over top. And so the image here in the request then is that we are the naive children who are easily led astray down these paths. He leads us, he entices us, and then he's bringing us towards those pits. So the first half of the request then, what we're saying is this. Father, as I go into this day, as I go into this year, I am a naive child. I often make mistakes. I am easily, like a child, enticed into things that I shouldn't be doing. I am led down paths that lead me to my own destruction. So, Father, I'm asking that you would lead me not. Don't allow me to be led even. Keep me away from those paths. Let me keep on the straight and narrow path. Don't let me get enticed off to those paths. That's what you're praying in the first half. Now, here's the second half. Look at it again in the text. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This word deliver, it's an aggressive, almost violent word. It means to grab. It means to seize, to snatch by force. If you've seen The Hobbit, for instance, this is like when the eagles come in and the good guys are about to be killed, right? And the eagles come swooping in and they grab the good guys up with their talons and they carry them off to safety. It's an aggressive thing, but it's a snatching away from the jaws of death into safety. But then what are we asking the Father to deliver us from? What are we asking Him to snatch us away from? Well, some translations that you may have may say the evil one. Here in the English Standard Version that we're looking at, it just says from evil, but you probably have a footnote there that if you follow it, says the evil one. Both translations are fine. Literally in the Greek, it is deliver us from the evil. End of sentence. So then the question is, what is the evil? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount also makes it clear just a chapter earlier that the evil is referring to the evil one or the devil. So, then when we're praying to God, we're praying not just that He would deliver us from evil in general. Let's get clear about this. When we're praying this, we're not saying, Father, please deliver me from all the troubles and difficulties of this world. That's not actually what we're praying, because Jesus never promises that. He doesn't promise you that if you become a Christian, He'll kind of wrap you in a spiritual bubble wrap, and then you'll just be carried through to heaven with ease, and you'll never have a bump on the road, you'll never get hurt, there'll be no trials and difficulties. Some people will preach that to you. That's just never in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, it's the opposite. If you want to follow Jesus, you walk the path that Jesus walked. And that is the path that often leads to suffering. It is the path of warfare. Oh, you get glory at the end. But the glory doesn't come until you've gone through the war. So when we come into this passage here, we're not praying to Jesus. We're not saying, Father, deliver us from all the difficulties we face in this world. Oh, He will ultimately deliver us. We can pray that if we mean by His second coming. He's teaching us rather to pray that as we live in this evil world, that our Father God would deliver us from the evil one who would seek to destroy us. Do you see that distinction I'm trying to make there? Jesus, I think, if you didn't get this, Jesus makes it perfectly clear when He prays for us in John 17. Here's what He prays. He says, Father, my prayer is not that you would take them, being all of His disciples, so if you're a Christian, this is you. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world. That is, from all the evil and all the troubles of this world. That's not what Jesus is praying for. And then He says what He is praying for. But that you protect them from the evil one. So, here's the image now to continue on with the grassy field. There's paths of temptation that are leading off the main path that you're to walk. There are spike-filled pits. And here we're seeing that sometimes we get led off these paths. We're walking along the path. We're coming up to the edge of the pit. And we're asking, we're saying, Father, if we are ever so naive and so easily enticed to walk right up to the edge of that pit, we're asking that as we're about to step, you would swoop in and you'd snatch us away. That you would deliver us. For here you see the wickedness of the evil one, don't you? That he would take children, lead them along a path in order to drop them down into destruction. That is what he's about. And here we're praying, Father, deliver us. We are so naive. We are easily enticed away. We are going to fall to our own destruction. Father, deliver us, protect us, snatch us away. See what a gift this request is then? It shows us how weak we are. But what a comfort to know that as you come to Christ, Jesus is the one who saves you, brings you into relationship with the Father, and now you have a not just our Father, what's the next phrase? Our Father in heaven. That is our Father, that's the intimate term. But he's not just our Father, he's the Father who is the one in the heavens. That is the all-powerful one, the creator of heaven and earth. We have this intimate relationship with a Father who loves us, and the Father who loves us is also, at the same time, the Almighty, the God of heaven and earth. He's the one who's on the side of his children. What a comfort this is when we are despairing, when the warfare is strong, that we can go to our Father in heaven. All right, we've expounded the meaning. I trust now that we really get what this request is all about. For the remainder of our time, what I want to do now is to expose our need for the request, to expose our need. One of the greatest strategies of the evil one is simply to make us feel comfortable and secure and not feel the need to pray this. And you just got to look at your own life. How often does this request jump off your lips or something like it? I'm going to guess not that often, which shows you right away you feel comfortable. You don't feel a great need for this. Otherwise, it would be jumping off your lips. This is about as naive and as foolish as the Franklin expedition. If we go out into the day without feeling any need or desperation for God. So how then do we cultivate a keen sense in our hearts of this need? Because it just falls away all the time, doesn't it? Here's one way that I think is most beneficial and biblical. One of the greatest ways to cultivate your sense of need for God's protection is to meditate on how people far greater than yourself have fallen prey to the evil one. In other words, to look at the great failure stories in the Bible or in real life. Not real life, as in the Bible's not real, you know what I mean? Present-day life. Biblical stories, present-day stories of people who are far more mature than you, and yet they collapse. This is what Paul's writing about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He speaks about Israel, and when they fell into sin, he writes this: "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." And then he says, "So if you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall." Exactly what we're talking about today. You feel like you're doing well? You feeling comfortable? Careful. Pay attention to the warnings of Israel. Pay attention to those who've gone before you and how they fell when they felt so strong. So this message has grown out of my own sense of this, my own sense in my everyday life, my own sense also as I read the Bible. So I want to walk you through a few biblical stories that have really struck me of people far greater than myself who've fallen. And as we read their stories, what I'm praying the Spirit of God would do in us is to expose our great need to pray this request, to take advantage of this gift that Jesus gives us. So let's recall a few great heroes, if we want to call them in the Bible, heroes who fell. If you have a Bible, turn back with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, that's right near the beginning of your Bible, chapter 11. You got your first five books of the Bible, you're going to get Joshua, Judges, a little book called Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and this is, of course, the famous story of King David. Let's get a little background, just so you get a sense, though, of this story. This is chapter 11. For 10 chapters, you read about David's great victories. You read about what a godly man he is. You read about his amazing stories. Right in chapter 10, before this, he conquers a few nations around him. Now, when you get to chapter 11, David is about 49 or 50 years old. But is so often the case, when a person reaches middle age, and they've achieved a great amount of success, they become well-to-do, they're well-known, they've accomplished things, one of the greatest temptations is to become complacent and apathetic, to rest on the laurels, so to speak. And that's exactly what David does. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab," that's his general, "and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David," notice this, the time when kings go out to battle, is David a king? Yes, he's the king. "But David remained at Jerusalem." So instead of leading his army out to war, David relaxes at home. He rests on his laurels. He lets his general go out and take care of it for him. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. In those days, as sometimes is the case today, rooftops were balconies. David lived up in his palace above all the other houses, so he could look down at all the balconies below him, and he happened to see what was the most gorgeous woman he'd ever seen bathing on the rooftop. He didn't just look, he fantasized. He didn't just fantasize, he said, I have to have her. And so we read this in verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. We don't know how Bathsheba felt when she got the word that the king wanted to see her. Likely, she probably didn't know right away what his true desires were. But it seems that somewhere along the way, there was an intense mutual attraction. It does not say David raped her. It says that they slept together. So it seems like there was a mutual attraction going on here. And at some point, this happens, and she gets pregnant. And it's so often the case, one sin leads to another. To cover up their illicit affair, David then, as you read on in the story, conspires to have Uriah, her husband, killed, and then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. Friends, this story, it should shake you to your core. Here's why. Consider who this man is. This is no spiritual weakling. This is David, of whom God says is a man after his own heart. Not in this moment, clearly. But he's a man. This is the man who wrote most of the Psalms. Do you enjoy Psalm 23? Maybe the most famous part of the Bible? David wrote that. This is David, the man whose godliness and character far surpasses contemporaries. He shows tremendous generosity to his enemies. He battles injustice, he's loyal to his friends, he seeks after God with all that he has. He is the prototypical king in Israel, and he is the one under whom Israel experienced its golden age. A great leader, a great man, and one who loved God. And yet, as one author writes, David, the formidable warrior who had killed the lion, the bear, Goliath, hundreds of Philistines and Syrians, would himself suddenly fall prey to his own delicate desires for ease, luxury, and pleasure. He who in the heat of battle could discipline himself and his men for heroic exploits could not control the sinister cravings of his inner soul for personal gratification. As you walk into this new year, the evil one has already set forth paths and dug the pits of sexual temptation that are waiting there for you. And maybe it will happen when you are at the peak of your success and all is great, and you just sit down at the computer just to enjoy some time surfing the internet, and one click leads to another, and suddenly you're going places you never thought you would. Or maybe you're young, maybe you're middle-aged, I don't know, but there's a sense of a feeling in your life for someone comes along and there's a connection with them, a spark, and at first it just feels like it's a good friendship and you feel loved by them, and there's attention being given to you that isn't given to you by others, and suddenly within a few weeks, so fast, you're finding yourself going down paths you never imagined or planned that you would go down. This story of King David ought to shake us all to our core. For the opportunity for sexual temptation in our culture far surpasses his culture. And every one of us ought to read this story, and we ought to then go to the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer and go, what a gift this is to me. This is how I express in words my prayer. Because I don't have any plans right now to do anything like that. David didn't have any plans to do anything like that. And yet he fell. Are any of us really so much greater than David? And so then we come to the sixth petition, and with our hearts exposed, and we say, Our Father, don't even let me be led down paths that would lead that direction. Keep me even off the paths. And if I should be so foolish as to walk down those paths, Father, snatch me away, deliver me, protect me from the evil one. Expose the need. Let's consider two other Old Testament kings. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read of the good and godly King Uzziah. Here's what it says of him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. We read that God gave him victory over his enemies so that, quote, his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. And then again, after all of his success, in his later years, likely older than David, we read this in 2 Chronicles 26:16. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. It's the same with Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. For three chapters, the Bible lists all the great things that he did, how godly he was, and it summarizes it by saying this. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Oh, I want that to be said of me. He sought his God and he worked wholeheartedly. What? Can you get a better summary of a guy's life? But then we read this in 2 Chronicles 32:6. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Pride. Pride is at the root of all of our problems. Think over your past. Why is it that you've had so many relational problems in your life? Ask yourself this question. What is the common denominator in all my relational problems? You know what the common denominator is? Think on it. There's one common denominator. It's very sobering to consider. It's you. Right? Oh, no, it was their fault. It was their fault. I mean, come on, law of averages? Is it really everyone's fault every single time? Or could it be that the common denominator is you've got some troubles, and it comes down to your own pride? Because listen, it's pride that blinds us to our own faults and then magnifies the faults of others. It's pride that's at the root of all of our angry outbursts, all of our bitterness. It's a wounded pride that refuses to give in. It's pride that refuses to listen. It's pride that blames others instead of looking to ourselves. It's pride that makes us think that this sixth request is not among our top three needs in all of life. What I'm most struck by is the fact that Uzziah and Hezekiah were some of the best kings. Have you read Chronicles? I mean, it kind of goes, there's chapters where it just goes on for chapter after chapter with just a paragraph. A king gets a paragraph. That's all he gets. He reigned for, say, 32 years, and it just simply says he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he died. That's the summary of the guy's life. Not with Hezekiah, not with Uzziah, and yet these godly, great kings, pride was in their heart, and it led to their downfall. So when I look at all that, men far greater than myself, and I see how pride comes in, particularly as they get older, I got to run to this sixth request. Father, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. One more. Consider Peter. We've done a bunch of middle-aged, older. Now let's do younger. Peter's young. And as often is, there's unique sins to older people and unique sins to younger people. And Peter's a classic younger guy, brash, bullheaded, very zealous, overzealous, and very naive about himself, right? I kind of like Peter. He's always the guy who's like, if he was in class, he would have been like, well, kind of like me, actually. He was that kid in class who, like, the teacher's got a question, and, oh, I'll talk. That'll be me. And then you open your mouth and you make a fool of yourself. Yeah, I had to learn those lessons the hard way. Peter really had to learn them the hard way. Peter was a young man, but consider his spiritual resume, if you will. Walked and talked with Jesus. You done that? Peter, Jesus' best friend, along with John and James. I mean, wow. huge spiritual experiences. Got to be up on the mount when Jesus was transfigured before his eyes. Got to see Jesus do all these miracles. He might have been bullheaded, he might have been brash, but he really did love Jesus. He really did want to follow him. And then Jesus says something to him that clearly expounds the meaning of this sixth petition that we're looking at. This would be a parallel passage, if you will. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Sift you. Take out your whole life. Let it all kind of come apart and see what's really left after the sifting. Satan is asked to do that. It's the evil one. But then Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Even though after Jesus says this, let me just comprehend this for a minute. Jesus, the Messiah, just tells you, Satan's basically asked to destroy you, and he can. And the only way you're going to survive this, Peter, is that I've prayed for you. If I hadn't prayed for you, Peter, you're dead meat before Satan. Does Peter hear that? No, no, no. Peter instantly responds with another overzealous comment, and he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death." I mean, do you think he was just talking big? I don't. I think he was genuinely meant it. I think Peter, just like you and I, was saying, "Jesus, I want to follow you. You're just amazing. I'll go with you wherever." He really meant it. But Jesus was offering him a very serious warning about the power of the evil one. And Jesus says to him, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." And that's exactly what happened. You see the power of the evil one here? I mean, just would make sure, if Jesus was not a prayed for Peter, I'm convinced, this is my personal opinion, Peter would have ended up like Judas. He went out and he wept bitterly, just like Judas. What kept him going? What turned him? It's that Jesus says, "I prayed for you." Satan made such short work of Adam and Eve. How long did that take? They weren't even sinful. They lived in paradise. And it took all of what? 10 seconds? 15 seconds? And you think you and I are going to stand up against that power by ourselves? Oh no. That's why this petition is such a gift to us. This year we will be tempted many times, like Peter was, to deny our Lord. Oh, you will have moments where you will be in a public setting, perhaps in your workplace or something like that, and to save face, to look good, you will be required to downplay your knowledge of Christ or that you are a Christian. You will have moments that will be put in your path where you will, for the sake of looking good, for the sake of maintaining reputation, for increasing your reputation, Christ will be on the line. What's going to happen in that moment? There's going to be moments for those of you who are young people when you will be given opportunity for relationships, maybe with someone who's not a believer or something like that. Will you choose romance? Will you choose Christ? Will you be faithful to him? There are many paths that have been laid out for you where Satan is just trying to get you to deny Christ, to undermine you. And that's why we come back to this great petition. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. So as I read these stories, and they could be multiplied many times over, one guy I wanted to hit up was Moses. We didn't get to that, but just think, he strikes the rock in anger at the very height of his leadership as an older man and all his power, all of his accomplishments. That's when he falls. We could go on and on through the Bible, but all of these stories are meant to humble us. We're meant to see what a gift this request is. For as we sang earlier, is it not true for you? It's true for me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave. The very God I love. What a wicked heart I have. There is no more dangerous place in the Christian life than when you do not feel a deep sense of need for God's protection over you. There's no more dangerous place than when you can wake up and go through a whole day and not even think about God, not feel any need for him whatsoever. You're like the Franklin expedition heading out for the North Pole. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. The battle does not get easier as you get older. In fact, in some ways, we may say it even gets harder. There are, as we said, there are unique sins to youth. But then there are unique sins to middle age and to old age as well. And I notice with me that the stories I gave you, David is about 50. Uzziah, Hezekiah, even older than that. I mean, it seems like as you go along, you can even make a bigger mess. Because now you've got a reputation. Now you've accomplished things. And if you fall then, everything collapses. Don't you already know this? I mean, how many middle-aged affairs do we have? How many people destroy their marriages, not in their early 20s, but in their 40s and their 50s? How many people commit fraud, not usually when they're 20 or 30, they don't have opportunity to. They're not in the position that they could do kind of stuff like that. The big fraud things are often, it's the 50-year-old, it's the 60-year-old. Why is that? It's often when you get older, when like King David, you start to rest on your laurels, you forget there's a battle, that's when you're at the most dangerous spot. You see, a Christian never moves past the point of needing this request. Listen carefully. You never get to the place where you can say, God, I think I'm mature enough now, I can handle it from here. You never reach that spot. The Christian life is always and ever one great cry for help. We are always children calling out to our Heavenly Father. Father, help me to guard my tongue so I don't hurt other people. Father, help me not to gossip or slander. Father, help me to love those people who are not giving me any love and who are causing me harm. Father, help me not to lust. Help me not to envy. Help me to be content with who I am. Help me to be content with my financial position. Father, help me not to destroy my marriage. Father, help me to have a heart for you when my heart is often not with you. Help, 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 help. That's where you go. The good news of this request is that help is there. For Jesus came and died for us, rose, and ascended back to God, and the scriptures say he ever lives to intercede for us. Like he interceded for Peter, he ever lives to intercede for us. Because we have a Savior, we now can come to God as our Father in heaven. And that's what we need, that intimate Father and that one who is all-powerful in the heavens. We need both of those things. And this request is saying, you've got it. And if you're a child and you feel like you need help, here is this request. It's a gift just waiting for you to use. So will we begin to use it then is the question. What a gift we have here. And you'll notice it's the last thing we say in prayer. As we finish praying this and we're about to say amen, as we're about to wrap things up, get off our knees, head out into the day, as we go back into this world so filled with trials, tribulations, and temptations, as we're about to do that, we finish by saying, Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have acted like naive children, when we have not felt this need. We thank you for your word which exposes our need. And we just have to look at our own lives to see how much we need to pray this. For Lord, if you do not stand with us, if you do not intercede for us, we will make a mess of everything. So, Father, as we enter this new year, we pray. I ask for each of us here, this is a family prayer, lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from the evil one. As a church, deliver us, that we would not go down wrong paths as a church, as us individuals, as families, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do this for us, that we might grow up to be mature children, children who trust you, who can discern where those paths are and turn away from them. Deliver us, O God, we pray. Thank you that because Jesus died, because he rose again and ever leaves to intercede for us, we can trust that you love us, you hear our requests, and you delight to answer them. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray it.